So thankful to our Lord and His grace, His kindness during this time that we can be able to connect with Grace Bible Church through the means of the internet and being online this way. Well, here it is again, the Lord's Day, this April 19th, and we want to give Him honor, we want to give Him praise, we want to devote our time to being in His Word here this morning. You know, at a time like this here, and again, we're in this time because of this virus that has kind of shut us down in a public sort of way. But, you know, the Word of God is never shut down, is never put to a close. I'm reminded of all of what Scripture says regarding the Word, the fact that the Word of God, the Word is that which cannot be shut. It will always have its opening. And, you know, is God's power. Is God's power to reach hearts. I was reminded of that earlier this week when I was reading in John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, The Challenge of Preaching Today. I came across this quote from a guy named James Alexander, who was connected to Princeton Theological Seminary. He wrote this. He himself was a professor between 1849 and 1851. He said this regarding preaching: "I fear none of us apprehend, as we ought to do, the value of the preacher's office. Our young men do not gird themselves for it with the spirit of those who are on the eve of a great conflict, nor do they prepare as those who are to lay hands upon the springs of the mightiest passions and stir up to their depths the ocean of human feelings. Where this estimate of the work prevails, men, even of inferior training, accomplish much. The pulpit will still remain the grand means of affecting the mass of men. It is God's own method, and He will honor it. In every age, great reformers have been great preachers." So true. One has said the pulpit leads the world. That actually, believe it or not, was written in Moby Dick by Herman Melville. That was his estimation of the preaching. Or we can take the word of Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 15:16 said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." He said that because there was a wonder. Where is the passion? Where is the passion in His day? God was coming out in anger, verse 14, Jeremiah 15:14. "For a fire has been kindled in my anger, it will burn upon you." He said that to Israel. Where are those people that love the Lord? And Jeremiah stood up and said, "I do. Your words were found, I ate them, they became to me passion." Passion, delight, joy. What did he do with them? He preached. He preached. Always the answer. Fire, fire in his heart to preach the word. Well, you know, we come to you this morning then with that same kind of fire, because it's the only hope that we have, especially at a time like this. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer and then give attention to His holy word. Lord, we come to you. I recognize, Father, this great undertaking to preach your word. I want to do it well, Lord, that it might be fire in my soul. And Lord, knowing that really it is relevant and timeless and pertinent for every age and every time and every situation. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, unleash the word to us, that it might convict us, confront us, be the compassion that we need for it to be, and guide and lead us just where you want us to be. We love you and pray for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if your Bibles are not open yet, please open them to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Now, we have been in a study on Hebrews now for over a year and a half. And in the last chapter, chapter 13, for 4 months. The beginning of the year, we started it, and so 4 months in one chapter. Who would have thought, right? It is the practical part of Hebrews. It is the do section of Hebrews. We're calling it the ethics of Christianity. These are our standards, our principles for living. One of the great practices we have as believers is prayer. Robert Haldane once said, "To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of his glory." Thomas Chalmers said, "Prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God." And Ian Bounds warned us all, quote, "The prime need of the church is not men of money, nor men of brains, but men of prayer." Prayer. Prayer, that thing that we all feel so woefully inadequate when it comes to it, but so critical, so necessary. Prayer is that activity, one said, that moves the hand of God. And we come to that in the verses that we're going to study this morning. So, let's put verses 18 through 21 before us and read those verses, and then we're going to give attention to the first two verses for today. It says this, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, after all that amazing doctrine about the new covenant in the first 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews says we need to talk about new covenant living. Now, you remember the new covenant. We spent 12 chapters going over the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. God writing his laws on our heart, right? And when a person gets saved, that's what God does. Ezekiel 36, giving us a new heart, forgiveness of sins, so we can live God's way. That's the new covenant. Salvation then is God, now listen, taking a person, placing him or her in Jesus Christ and sending him or her in a new direction, in a new bent. He gives, we can call this a born again bent. He gives the Holy Spirit, puts him into that person to direct that person so that they will have a Holy Spirit bented life. And you remember, you could put that bent into four categories. In our direction as believers, you can basically boil them down into four categories. You remember what they are. Here's how you spot a true believer. First love, verses 1 through 4. When you look at, what do they do? What does a person do? You could talk all day long about what it is that you supposedly believe, but the litmus test comes down to what you do. And the first category of do, the things that a person does that tell you if they're a believer or not, is love. And that love goes out to believers, away to the new, the strangers, around to the hurting, and within to be sexually pure, to love a spouse, and to love others. So the first one's love. The second one was contentment, and we saw that in verses 5 through 6. To be satisfied with Christ alone, right? All you need is Jesus, see? And then third, we saw the third category, endurance, verses 7 through 16, faithful to God, consistent, staying the course, right? And finally, submission, verses 17 through 25, and that's where we're at. Now, that one might look funny, I have to admit, submission. I mean, that is such a negative term today to talk about submission. And I suppose it's always been a negative term. I mean, when has that term been positive in any age? Submission. But beloved, it's critical in pursuing Christ when it comes to walking like He walked, right? Submission. The first beatitude that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5 was blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Now that's an attitude. It flows into an action. Literally, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt people. In other words, the way up to blessing is down. Blessed are the people that admit they possess nothing good spiritually on the inside. If that's you, then you're on the road to blessing. People that are spiritual beggars. Now, what gets you to that place? Submission. Yielding. See, what do you yield? You yield your way. You yield you. Your possessions, listen, that are in your heart. The possessions that are in your heart. Jesus says you have to have that to be saved. See, that's why this is so critical. And really, submission then is the key to a relationship with God. If that's the first beatitude, if that kind of sets the dominoes for everything that describes who a Christian is there, Matthew 5, then submission must be the key to a relationship with God. Now, we showed you last time that in crafting this message to these believers, He shows them various focuses that they need to have in their relationships. Relationships, for example, with others, with the lost, with themselves, but also most importantly with God, right? And I like the fact that He takes time here in Hebrews 13 to focus on that. Hey, think about your relationship with God. What is it like? Let's ask that question here for a moment. What is a relationship with God like? What does it look like? I understand that sometimes we can put a little too undue emphasis on having a personal relationship with God, as though it's just your own and whatever you want it to be. But that's not how He does it here in Hebrews 13. When He talks about having a relationship with God, He does it in a different way. What does it look like? Let me give you some words that we talked about last week and we're going to get more into this morning. Separation, right? Verses 10 through 14. You separate yourself from the world's wisdom and the world's way to God and His wisdom and His way. And He used the imagery of going outside the camp. So if you want to have a relationship with God, you start there, separation. God is not going to have a relationship with people who are going to hang on to the world or hang on to their idols. It's not going to happen. Read the history of Israel. He never had a relationship with them on those terms. Second, sacrifice. Verses 15 through 16, you put yourself on the altar like a sacrifice to be used for Him. You come to Him where Jesus is outside the camp and you say, I'm yours, Lord. I'm done with my ways. I'm ready to go where you want. I'm ready to be as a sacrifice, dead to me. And then last time, this third word, submission. Submission. And we've seen submission. He describes submission in three areas. If you're going to evaluate your submission, you evaluate it on the basis of these three areas, submission to God's men, verse 17, submission to God's will, verses 18 through 21, and submission to God's word, verses 22 to 25. And so this morning, submission to God's will. Now, as you are going out to be used, you have to make sure that you have a submissive attitude, beloved. You have to. You keep saying no to yourself all the way outside your bedroom after you wake up, to the kitchen, through that door when you go to work or school, and back home. And the way you do that is submission. How many times are you having to tell yourself, but I don't feel like doing this? Well, of course you don't feel like doing the thing that God wants you to do. Well, what gets you to that place? Submission. Submission. God's will, see. Now, as you get to verses 18 through 21, you'll notice that the main topic is prayer. Let me show you. Look at verse 18. Pray for us. And then you get to verse 20, right? And he just starts praying. And in verse 21, notice, in every good thing to do what? His will. So we are talking about submission to God's will. Now, as you put this together, the main topic then is prayer, verses 18 through 21. And we can look at it in this way. Let's frame it this way. In verses 18 through 19 is the exhortation to pray. And in verses 20 through 21 is an example of how to pray. Again, the focus is prayer. But listen, there's a reason why that makes sense. Prayer, you might want to write this down. Prayer is the normal activity of submission to God's will. Prayer is the normal activity of submission to God's will. Think about that. When you pray, if it is honest, if it is in sincerity, it is an act of submission to God's will, right? You're wanting His will. You're seeking His will. And even when you don't feel like you want it, in true prayer, you're praying that you might want it. The normal movement of submission to God's sovereign will is prayer. His revealed will, His desired will. Follow this. What God's will is for you from His word and from His men called elders. He gives you His will in those ways. Check this out. From His word through His men, that's how He gives it to you. From His word through His men. Verse 17, through His men. Verses 22 to 25, from His word. And in between, prayer. See it? Now, prayer is an act of submission. It's why we bow our heads. Paul said in Ephesians 3, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. People say, you know, do we have to close our eyes and bow our heads and bow our knee and all that stuff? I mean, when we pray, I mean, can't I pray with my eyes open? Can't I pray standing up? Can't I pray sitting in a car driving? Isn't that allowed? Do I have to close my eyes? I would suggest no, if you're going to drive your car. But listen, the answer to that is no. But I tell you what, it sure helps, doesn't it? To bow your knee, to close your eyes. Why? Listen, because it reminds us we go to God in submission, yielding, doesn't it? So you can say our obligation to God is to pray. This is a key in our relationship with God. Let me say it a different way. Prayer is us admitting we can't live life on our own. That there are things outside of us. Now, doesn't this reveal something? If our prayer life is low, if that statement, that last statement is true, let me say it again. If prayer really is us admitting that we can't live life on our own and we don't pray very much, what does that tell us? We actually think that we can live life what? On our own. There's a problem. Prayer is admitting that there are things outside of us that we have no control, that we are dependent, that we are unable to control our life. So what I want to do is look at the exhortation to pray this morning. And next week we'll look at the example of prayer in verses 20 to 21. It's a benediction, but it really is an example of prayer for us. And by the way, who doesn't need help in praying, right? You know, it's the one thing that a person can never claim excellence in. You know, you ever thought about that? I mean, the first time you say that you're good at it, you just become bad at it, don't you? I mean, no one is good at it. And it's like saying that you're good at love. You know, try telling your spouse that, right? I mean, or you're good at obedience to God. You know, I'm really good at that. I obey really well. Really? Or how about that you're good at worshiping God? I mean, who could say any of those things? And so we always need sermons on prayer, don't we? Now, from verses 18 through 19, we get three guys that shape prayer. If prayer is the statement that we are submissive to God, then we need to know something about prayer. We need guidance. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, listen to all the alls. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Boy, there's a lot of alls in prayer, right? And he said that, by the way, in the context of struggling against the schemes of the devil, putting on the armor. He says, hey, fight being faithful to Jesus Christ by praying. And that's how you struggle, how you fight. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, right? In other words, it's always a good time to pray. And when you forget, you know, just start praying, see? Now, three guides that shape prayer. Let's go over these. Point number one, the grounds for prayer. Verse 18. It starts out simply, pray for us. Now, who's talking here? Pray for us. You say, yeah, we've been studying through Hebrews, and I've been wondering that this whole time. Who is he talking about here? You say, oh, man, if we knew, we could tell you the writer of Hebrews was, right? We don't know. But we do know this. Sometimes he speaks in first person, I. Sometimes he speaks like he's talking about here in third person, us, right? Us. Well, we don't know. You get to the end of the letter, though, and we find out he's connected with Timothy. And what that tells me is most likely this is an apostle or some leader with the apostles that has apostolic credentials. But another thing, he's probably a part of that group in verse 17. Remember what we learned in verse 17, the leaders of the church? He goes from saying, obey the leaders, and he says, pray for us. He's one of them. He speaks like a shepherd to this church. Verse 22, this whole letter is an exhortation that he wrote to them. And so he's a shepherd in this church that's away from them for reasons we don't know. Now, what's that mean? Well, he's one of the elders from this church. He's one of the guys that was a part of the leaders of this church. He's saying, hey guys, we just told you to submit to your leaders, to obey them, and now I'm asking you to pray for us. We need prayer. We leaders need prayer. God has appointed us as a position to shepherd you, to lead you, and we need prayer to do that. Now, I want you to think a little deeper about this. I had you this week. In fact, I had an outline all designed, and then these three words hit me so hard that another point came out. So strong here. Do you know what pray for us is? It's humility, and I'm going to show you that. Leaders are supposed to have their act together, right? I mean, they're not the ones praying for you. I mean, that need prayer. They're the ones praying for you, right? Acts 6, the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what they do. They're committed to that. But here he says, pray for us. We need prayer. That's humility. Humility is the grounds for prayer. It is the basis for it. You don't really pray in a true way without it. He just said, obey your leaders. Now listen, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And when I get to pray for us, I feel the pause between verse 17 and verse 18 as though he had a little lump in his throat, thinking to himself, wow, did I just say that? Who watch it? That's a big time responsibility. Watch over your souls? Going to be called and do account for that? James 3:1, stricter judgment? Oh my, pray for us. See how that works? We have a huge task. It's daunting. There's no way we can do that without your prayers. So pray for us. It's overwhelming. For Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, it gave him intense concern. It's intimidating. Pray because of the task at hand. We are not able to do spiritual work if we are not spiritual men. Pray for us. Now, these are people that are qualified. We've recognized their leadership. I mean, their spirituality. We've recognized that, right? We see them as God's appointed men. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 men. However, we need to be reminded they're weak men. They're like you and me. Whenever you start to think, oh, no, they've come to this level. They're up there. No, they're not. They're just like you and me. They have failure just like you. They face a greater danger since they stand between Satan and you and your shepherding in the leading of you. So he says, pray for us. You say, is that normal for spiritual men, for men that are your leaders? Yes. In fact, listen, it's normal for any person who is spiritual, Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, right? The grounds for prayer is this, humility. That's what stood out with Paul. Here he is, the leader of the church. He's an apostle to it, giving us revelation from God. I mean, he's responsible for most of the New Testament books. Great man of God, spiritual man. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's that guy, spiritual father of Timothy and Titus. I mean, oh, amazing. But you go to 1 Corinthians 2:3 and you get this. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul says, I'm a weak guy. I have fear. I tremble. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You say, Paul, but that's in the past. You have to get over that. God's forgiven you of that. Listen, he knows that, but he never lets himself forget it. Why? Humility. I love it. Always humility. It's always good, you know, when you think to yourself, we all have a past of some sort or kind. When you think to yourself, oh, well, at salvation, I've been forgiven of all that. That's wonderful. So I've moved on. And there is a sense, Philippians 3, where you need to forget what's behind and press on to what's ahead. Very true. But you will have moments where you remember. And those are good moments. Because those need to be moments, not that paralyze you, but that remind you and make you humble to come back to that point where you realize you're not worthy of what you have. You have a privilege. Anytime he thinks he's something, he remembers. And he, well, see, what does he remember? Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12. Why? To keep him from exalting himself, to keep him humble, to experience that God's grace is sufficient for him. He has what he needs. For power is perfected in weakness. You want to be a powerful leader? You want to be a Hebrews 13:17 kind of leader where people will obey and submit, where you're calling for them to do that? In Scripture, you're called to account for the souls of people. The only way you're going to do that is to remember that power is perfected in weakness. Later, Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God did that to remind me I need to stay at that weak place so he can use me. See? And you remember what he said in Romans 7? All he sees is flesh, the spiritual things he wants to do, he doesn't do them. Instead, he does the fleshly things he doesn't want to do. And it really bothered him. It bothered him to the point that he called himself a wretched man in verse 24. You say, Paul, quit beating yourself up. He says, no, you don't understand. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, why I say that? Because it's the weakness that drives him to Christ. Seeing it. Admitting it, confessing it. See, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he called himself the chief of sinners. You know, laying it on thick. Paul, don't you think? No, that's what gets me to my knees. See, reminding myself that God has called a weak guy like me to shepherd his church, and I'm going to give account for it. So pray for us. He was always aware of his weaknesses, always admitting he isn't a strong person, that the task is greater than his integrity. So pray for us. So that's the grounds for prayer. And beloved, that's the same for us. Are you married? God has called you to lead your wife, husband. It's a great task. Are you asking others to pray for you? No? Listen, that's because it takes humility to do that, to admit that you need it. How about, are you a parent? Do you really feel ready to call into account how you parented your children before the Lord in heaven? No? Prayer, right? Well, I would get a lot of people praying for you. Humble people pray. And they get others to pray for them too. Why so much prayer? That's the key in our relationship to God. So that's the grounds for prayer. The next one might surprise you, but I'll take time to explain it. Now, the writer of Hebrews, the leader of the church, with the other leader, says, hey, pray for us because the task is hard, right? But also pray for us. Are you ready for this? Because we deserve it. So point number two, the justification for prayer. Verse 18 again. Oh, it's going to feel a little bit like, wait a minute, that's the opposite of humility. I mean, but I'll explain. Verse 18, he says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He says, hey, as far as I can evaluate myself, I have a good conscience. So you can pray for me. Pray for me. Why? Because, hey, listen, we deserve it. I mean, there's a justification for praying for us. And again, you might be thinking like I was, man, that sounds like the opposite of humility. I had to really get my mind and heart wrapped around this verse, because at the first glance of this, as you meditate on it, you say, it says, for, that's a because, that means because. Gar, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Here's the reason why you need to pray for us, because our conscience is clean. We're good. Well, I believe the more I've landed on this, that it sounds like the opposite of humility, but it's not. I'll show you in a moment. He's basically saying we're free from trying to lead you in a wrong way. So pray for us. Now, what is the justification? He tells us a good conscience. So this is a second reason really to pray for them. The first one, because the task is so great. Right? Second, because it's justified. Now, can a person really know if they have a good conscience? Sometimes I think people can throw that around real easily, but I think it's not an easy thing to throw around. You know, my conscience is clear. It's clear before God. Well, okay. Let's test that thing out. Well, when you think to yourself, can a person really know if they have a good conscience? I like how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He said, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He says, I can't know for sure, but as far as I know, I'm not hiding anything about my character, but God knows. See, I like how he did that. He wasn't saying, hey, stay away from questioning me. You can't question me. What he was saying is, you can question me all day long, but understand something. It really doesn't matter. What really matters is what God knows. And God knows everything about me. And by the way, if he wants you to know, he'll reveal that too. He'll reveal that too. He says, I can't know for sure, but as far as I know, my conscience is clear. And I think that what he's saying is this: we are men of integrity. You can trust us, so pray for us. As far as we know, we're blameless. We don't have things against us. So pray for us. We are the, what he really basically is saying is, we're the 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 guys. We are that. So pray for us. We're regular leaders. We're the leaders that God has called us to be. So pray for us. We have a task. So pray for us. You ever had a person come to you and ask you to pray for them about something, but you knew they weren't really following the Lord, or maybe they're not even a Christian at all? That's tough, you know? I've had that many, 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 many times. In fact, oftentimes this is the way it goes. They tell me, pray for me, and I say, I will. But I wind up oftentimes praying for them in a different way than they've asked me to. Maybe, you know, here's a guy who's got some gambling problem, and he comes and says, hey, pray for me to find a job, a good job. Well, I could pray for that, but you know what? You really need to learn how to obey the Lord in some other area. There's no justification for me to pray for you about that. How many times in the Old Testament did the Lord say, don't pray for them, for Israel? Over and over. I mean, stop your prayers. Jeremiah 7:16, there is an example. As for you, he's talking to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. I'm not going to hear you about them. He told Jeremiah, stop praying for this people, even though they need it. Why? Because they have no heart for me. They don't trust me. They don't want to obey me. There's no justification for it. Don't do it. So, wow, that's tough. Shouldn't we pray for all people all the time? Isn't that what Ephesians said? Pray for all the saints at all times? It does, and that's a general truth. But there are times when we, you know, all the time we're wanting to apply discernment and wisdom on how to pray for people. And there are times you have to either don't pray or change those prayers, right? To undergird God's will. Back to Hebrews 13:18. He says, we are sure we have a good conscience, so pray for us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a good conscience? Well, let's talk about this for a moment. The conscience is the alarm system that God has put in you. It is inside of you, and God designed it that way when he made you, to alert you of wrong and of right. You have a built-in gauge sensor. And the word is the diagnostics machine for your engine, okay? But you have a sensor within you. Now let's talk about what that's like for an unbeliever and then what that's like for a believer. Now look at the unbeliever. Let's think about this. Titus 1:15, listen. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So what kind of a conscience does the unbeliever have? A defiled one. Defiled. The unsaved man has a defiled conscience. And so when he judges what is right and what is wrong, it goes through that defiled filter. See? That's why he assumes something is dirty when you say something that never, you know, that you never intended to be dirty. He's bent that way. See? Romans 2:15 tells us every single unsaved person is designed with a conscience. There is a law in their heart that guides them, even if they don't know God's law. And they live by that code that's in there. And that's why you go into an unsaved man's house and you take his stuff and you try to walk out, you might get a shoe knocked upside your head or worse before you get out of that house. Because his conscience is telling him, that's not right. Don't do that. Why? You've crossed a line. And even if you try to convince him, but I need this stuff, he's going to tell you, yeah, but it's mine. Go to the store and buy it. He said, but they're out of toilet paper, right? I mean, so, but listen, there's a built-in code that keeps them from it. But you still filter everything through that defiled conscience. What about the believer? Now watch this. When you get saved, your conscience goes from being defiled to cleansed. A cleansed conscience. Hebrews 9:9, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now hold on to that. He says the problem with the unsaved person is they're not perfect in conscience. That's another way of saying their conscience is defiled. And Old Testament sacrifices with those animals can't make any person perfect in conscience. In other words, can't cleanse it. Well, what can? Hebrews 9:14. How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, without sin, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When God saves the sinner, at that moment, he makes his conscience clean. He cleanses it. He purges it. He burns it in a good sense, like being cauterized. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, a defiled conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Earlier in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What washes a sinner's conscience? The blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross. That's what we mean when we sing that song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What it means is, what can clean the conscience? What can put it at that good place? So what he's saying is, pray for us because we have a good conscience. And in a sense, when he says that, he's saying we're believers. But he's saying more than that. And I think that's why he has to say, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He's saying we don't have any unconfessed sin that we're hiding. Hey, you can pray for us. We're doing God's work and our lives prove it. James 5, the prayers of a righteous man affect much. And you know, prayer for a righteous man does the much too. That's what Hebrews 13:18 is saying. Now the conscience is that thing that accuses you or defends you. And you know, beloved, it is the greatest power that a believer has against an accusing world, our conscience. It's the greatest power. So much freedom there. In Acts 24:16, Paul said, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. 1 Corinthians 9, it's what he disciplined himself for, beating his body to keep it the slave of Christ, that he might have a good conscience. When there was any kind of weakness that was made known to Paul, he said he dealt with it, whatever it was, personal, private, any person that confronted him with something, whatever it was, he dealt with it before God and then before men. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, here's how Paul discipled Timothy. He told him he needed to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Some people who claim to follow Christ have shipwrecked their conscience, Paul said. Paul tells Timothy, don't let that happen to you. How? Keep faith. What's that? What you believe. Keep a good conscience. How you believe it. So it's not just what you believe, it's how you believe it. Live it out. You start pushing that conscience away. You start ignoring the signal. You're trying to cover the warning light, covering your ears to the loud warning signal. You do that and you will shipwreck your life. You'll be dashed against the rocks. Beloved, Christian living is fighting for a good conscience. Earlier in this same letter, 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He says, I wrote this letter to you, Timothy, with a conscience that doesn't accuse me of anything, so listen to every word that I have said here. These are pure motives, Timothy. All the verses around that one verse have to do with people that were straying, that were teaching strange doctrines, that people wanted to be teachers but ignoring their lives. Paul says, that's not me. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul made it clear that this is what it means to be a Christian. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. He's saying, yeah, well, not all the forefathers were great guys. I mean, even David, I mean, didn't he sin that you mean? Remember that time in his life? Yeah, but you remember what he wrote? It ate him up. Ate him up. And then what happened? Nathan confronted him, and then what happened? He confessed and forsook it. Not a perfect guy, but he responded to his conscience. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And so your conscience becomes your defense. See it? His word against yours. How can we know who's telling the truth? Conscience. It's your defense. Conscience always wins out. It's the measurement of a good walk in the Christian life. So what's he saying? Pray for us because we deserve it. We're in a good spot, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. We desire to always be that way, honorable. And it's like he's as though he's saying, just test our lives. You know what our lives are like. So pray for us. Pray for us. Why? Because you know what the scriptures teach. You know the history of scripture. God uses people like that powerfully. So pray for us. One last guide that shapes prayer, the need for it. The need for it. You know, if you get out of their reason to pray, he's just, there's a specific reason he needs it. There's a request that's coming here. And why does he want them praying for him? Verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this. Notice he goes from we to I. So it's the author who's really driving this. That I may be restored to you the sooner. Restoration. Wherever he is, he wants to get back to them. You know what his great need is? Fellowship. He says, I need it. I need your prayers. God will hear them, and I'll get the thing that I want the most. What's that? To be with you. He believes God hears prayer and answers. 1 John 5, when we pray according to his will, right? Pray. I need it, see. Now, Paul did the same thing in Romans 15, 30. Romans 15, verse 30, when he said, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, to be rescued, that his service to the saints at Jerusalem will be accepted. And watch this, verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy, by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. See that? What does he want? Pray that I'll come back to you and get refreshed in seeing you. Paul was always asking for prayer, for those types of things. Ephesians 6:19, pray that we will be bold in preaching the gospel, for clarity of it. Colossians 4, verses 3 to 4, pray, same thing, for an open door for the gospel. Sometimes it was just a simple prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. Listen to this. Brethren, pray for us. That's all he says. Hey, just pray for us. Doesn't even give specifics. Just pray for us. And boy, if you know Paul and his life, you know how to pray. So he's doing all kinds of things. Always preaching, always shepherding, always discipling. Boy, we better pray for that guy. The writer of Hebrews says, here's what we want you to pray about, that we will be restored to you. Fascinating word as I was looking at it this last week. It's a word usually used for healing, for getting function back that is now gone. Mark, I'll show you. I'll give you one verse, and there's many. Mark chapter 8, verse 25. Then again, he, that is Jesus, laid his hands on his eyes. So this guy's blind, and he lays his hands on his eyes. And he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. He was brought back to that place. Pray that we will get restored to you like sight restored to a blind man. That's exciting. That God will open a way to send us back. It's like he's saying, I'm not functioning right. You're not going to be able to function right until God answers this prayer. So pray that there will be this restoration so that the function can be back to where it was. to how it's supposed to be. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I sure would like to have the opportunity to get back to having fellowship with you all in person. I am having to use a lot of imagination right now. Okay? All the people, you know, sitting where, you know, they sit, okay? I'll have you in my sights here. This virus is clearly controlled by our Lord. We need to pray that He would open a door for fellowship. See? Paul was always looking to have that restored. Romans 1:10, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. I pray that God would get me to you. Why? For fellowship. That's the great need for prayer there. Same as in Hebrews 13:19. So whatever the mess he's in, the prayer is that God would get him out of it and back to them. I love how balanced Scripture is. You see Paul calling for them to pray for God to get him back to them. But he always understood that God is sovereign. If the Lord will, see. You say, why pray? It connects you to the Lord, to His will, to His heart, and it gets you thinking about others away from yourself, see. Pray that God might make it sooner. See, I like that. Sooner. Sooner, is he saying that God might change his will? No. He's saying that whatever it is that we, however it is that we understand his will, that he might show us that his, what his real will is. And I'm hoping it's sooner, is what he's saying. See? Now let's conclude here as we bring this thing to a close. This is just the first thing I wanted to tell you about prayer. The first three have to do with the exhortation to pray. Hey guys, pray for us. Here's how I want you to pray for us specifically. Next week, he gives us an example of what prayer should look like. That is the content of our prayer. We sort of got a little bit of that, but boy, he's going to really zero in this next, in these next two verses. So if prayer is the main activity that demonstrates a submission to God's will, then we need to do some things here. Let me give you a few thoughts here as to kind of guide you into some practice of what we just learned. First of all, if you're sitting there saying, hey, if it's the main activity, tell me what to do. I want to get started. I want to get back to it. Well, first, repent. Repent. If your life is prayerless on a regular basis, you need to repent. Listen, it's a sin, right? It's God's will for you to be praying. Secondly, return. Hey, get back to being faithful. Get back to being faithful. You say, I'm not sure what to pray for. Well, do what he tells you here and pray for your leaders. Start there. Third, reschedule. Listen, put prayer in your schedule. Schedule it. You say, well, but I'm afraid of legalism. Listen, if you're not praying, you're really far from legalism, okay? So, start by scheduling it. Plan a regular time for it. Fourth, and finally, rejoice. Why? Because God will answer it. The writer of Hebrews said, hey, pray that I may be restored to you the sooner. You know why? He was looking for the answer, see? Why? Because in the answer, there was joy. That's what he was really looking for. He was rejoicing. He was thinking about that time that he would be with them. And he was rejoicing in thinking about that. I pray the same way. I'm looking forward to the day when these seats are filled and I get to tell social distancing, see you later, right? Let's pray, right? Well, let's pray. Lord, we come to you thanking you, Father, for such a tremendous privilege, a blessing to be able to pray. Thank you, Father. It is a statement that you not only made us, and even though there is sin, you have not given up on us. The fact that you call us to pray is a statement of that. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray as we hear these words, see these words in Hebrews 13, 18, and 19, you would really encourage and convict our hearts to consider our own prayer lives. I know, Father, that my own prayer life is not what it should be. It never is. But I pray, Lord, that you would help me to, 1 Thessalonians 4, excel still more. That there would be an increase of it. That 2 Peter 3, I would grow in the grace and knowledge of that. That you would help me to grow to being a man who prays more. Pray for my dear brothers and sisters. I do pray, Lord, that you would open up the opportunity for fellowship. And Lord, you're in control of this whole virus thing. And so just pray, Father, for those that are suffering from it, we pray for their healing. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to you. And Father, we just pray for others that are around people like that. Use this as an opportunity for the gospel, that Christ might go out, that the truth about how people could have their sins forgiven in Christ and can gain the righteousness of Christ as our defense. I pray, Lord, that you would help people to receive your word, to receive the gospel. Use us as conduits. And have your way with us. We love you and praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.